So today what I want to do is continue a little bit some of the themes we talked about last week. So last week we looked at a verse that was connected to the story of King Asa, king of Judah. In that passage it says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." And it's in the midst of this time when Asa had faced this really big army, and he was afraid that he was going to get destroyed, and so he turned to the Lord, and God delivered him, and then this prophet came and basically said, "Hey, good job, and keep doing that." And this week I want to look at the story of another king. His name is Jehoshaphat. I don't know, I guess it's hard to know what people know and don't know. For me, Jehoshaphat's a little bit more famous maybe than Asa growing up in church. Maybe it's just kind of a funny sounding name, so it stuck with me more. I always picture him being this huge guy, Jehoshaphat. His story maybe isn't super famous though, so we're going to look at that. And in his story, there is a time it says, well, basically he's facing a huge army, kind of a similar story. And he cries out to God. It's real simple, just, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And I think we have so many trials in our lives, even as we are singing, that theme comes up all the time of different trials that we face and how we're trying to depend on God through those trials. And really, there's this beautiful picture of kind of, "God, we don't know what to do in these trials with whatever, our marriage or our finances or our relationships or our health or whatever's going on. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you." And then at the same time, you see the other one of, well, God's eyes are on us. The eyes of the Lord are ranging throughout the earth to look for people who are looking to him, who are looking for help, looking for answers. And so it's this beautiful picture, I think, of our relationship with God. So let's pray and we'll jump into it here. Heavenly Father, we just have so many trials and so many needs and such a great desire to protect our well-being and to look after ourselves and to be taken care of. And God, it's just so easy for us to try to take all that into our own hands and be our own defenders. And God, I pray you would help us just to see that we really need you. We need to keep depending on you and keep turning to you and crying out to you. And that's healthy. That's good. That's a beautiful part of our relationship. As we age, God, that we wouldn't just become more and more confident in our own abilities, but we would have a greater realization of our incredible need for you. And so we pray just that you'd be at work here today, moving in our hearts. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so just a little bit of reference point again. So this is super nerdy, I guess, kind of Bible nerdy. So last week we looked at Asa, King Asa of Judah. Israel was split into two parts, Israel and Judah. And so last week we looked at Asa, and he was a contemporary of Baasha. And then Israel had a bunch of kings that were just kings for just real short periods of times. And this week we want to look at Jehoshaphat, who was the king right after Asa of Judah. His contemporaries were Ahab and Ahaziah, who will both come into the story just a little bit. And we'll probably have one more message at least on the kings, maybe two. And in hindsight, had I been a planner and not a procrastinator, I might have called this a little series, "We Three Kings" or something like that. Maybe "We Four Kings," I'm not sure how it'll go. But I just think that there are a lot of things that we can learn from looking at other people's lives. And then hopefully we can learn from other people's mistakes instead of having to go through the school of hard knocks ourselves. So just an overview of Jehoshaphat and his life or his kingship. So like his father Asa, he started off really strong, did a lot of really good things, and overall was a good king. Like his father, he went through and fortified the cities and built up the army, built up an army of like, I think it's like 1.16 million people. So he had a really good sized army. And he did some great things in terms of going around and tearing down the Asherah poles. The Asherah poles were, I guess, kind of idols or figures of worship that they used to worship the goddess Asherah. And in the Canaanite area, that was a real common goddess that people would turn after, and even the Israelites in particular, but the people of Judah as well, would kind of keep turning back to these idols, and this one in particular. And he also tore down the high places. High places were places of worship, typically idol worship. So just any little mound on the ground, I guess, seemed like a good place to put an idol so they could go and worship. I don't know why they're high places. I don't know if it's like I'm this much closer to God or something, or why. I guess personally, I kind of feel, I don't know, there's something about going up to the mountains and worshiping God from there. It just feels more spiritual for some reason, but that was a thing back then. And so he did a great job. He went and wiped a lot of this out of his kingdom of Judah. And then he made an alliance with Ahab. Ahab was a king of Israel. Remember, Israel and Judah are kind of two separate parts. So Israel's the northern kingdom. Ahab was known as being a wicked king, and yet he made an alliance through marriage with Israel. And it might seem like, oh, that's a pretty good thing. Like, oh, he's trying to be friends and trying to bring unity back to Israel, the big picture of Israel. But Ahab was so wicked and evil that it was really bad. He went to this battle along with Ahab fighting somebody else, and Ahab ended up getting killed in the battle. And then after that, God's kind of like, why are you making an alliance with Ahab? Like, of all people, what are you thinking? But it didn't seem like, he's kind of reproved. It says that God was angry, but it didn't seem like he like punished him as a result of that. So more like a stern talking to. And then he had a battle with the three different groups came after him. Three kingdoms, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and people of Mount Seir. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. We'll kind of skip past that for now. And then at the very end of his life, it says that not all the high places were removed. Doesn't really say what that means. I don't know if he removed 90% of them, or maybe he cleared them all out and they started getting built back up again. We're not sure exactly, but there's just a little bit of a, hey, you did a good job. You know, he was a great king, but he didn't quite measure up in this. He could have done a little bit better. And then he made another bad alliance. Ahab, of course, was dead. The next king was Ahaziah. And so he made an alliance with Ahaziah to work together to build trading ships, which doesn't seem particularly evil. But again, God didn't want him to be allied with Israel because Israel was in a bad place at that time. And so God again reproved him, saying, hey, don't make alliances with evil people and, you know, seek me instead of trying to connect with these other kingdoms. Basically, all that happened there is God destroyed the trading ships. The next king of Judah after Jehoshaphat was Jehoram, and he brought back the high places. And then a few kings later was Joash, and we know at that time the Asherah poles were back. And so we'll focus on Jehoshaphat a little bit, but there's kind of this big picture that we see of Israel on both sides, Israel and Judah, kind of keeps like turning to idolatry, and then they get snapped back to God, and then back to idolatry, and back and forth. And that's what we're going to talk about in a second. But first, let's look at that part about the battle that he had. So these three different armies work together to come up against Jehoshaphat. Evidently, they were so big that he thought, we've got no chance here. We are just going to get slaughtered. And I want you to think about just the realities of that. Like, what would go through your mind if another nation came up against our nation or came up against El Paso and said, hey, we're going to take over you? If you have an army of 1.1 million people, it's like, oh man, you know, hundreds of thousands of people could die in battle. And these people are evil, wicked people, and so they could come in and they could enslave us. They could take our wives as their own wives. You know, they could just do all kinds of horrible things. And so it's this really fearful thing to be attacked by another nation. And so he's in this spot of where he's like, oh, you know, probably fearing for his own life, but then the lives of his people. And he's like, oh, what can I do? And so he cries out to God. In 2 Chronicles 20:12, it says he prayed, oh God, will you not judge them for coming after God's people? It says, for we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So he had no power to face this army. So I don't know how big the army was coming after him. I would think at least 50% bigger, so maybe 1.5 million, or maybe a couple million, or 3 million. This huge army. This is like when you're watching Lord of the Rings or something, you see these armies of just like a sea of people. It's like, man, that's insane. And that's the type of battle that he was facing. And so all he does is he cries out. It's like, God, I don't know what to do. I don't have a clue here. but my eyes are on you. And I think there are so many things in our own lives where we feel that way, where we have these needs in our lives, these needs for whatever, safety or health, or we're lonely, or we're broken, we're shattered, and we're like, ah, don't know what to do. And our tendency is to just try to fix that, you know, super glue, a little epoxy, and we can fix that up. I've been working on my pool this week, so that's kind of on my mind. But, you know, we try to do whatever we can because we're so desperate. And he was so desperate, all he had was to cry out to God. I don't know what to do. My eyes are on you. So God answered this in a pretty cool way. A prophet came and answered with a message from God. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So, this isn't your thing. This is God's thing. In quite a literal way. He says, tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the gorge, the desert of Jeruel, because you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. So he says, this isn't your battle, this is God's battle. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to prepare. You're going to go up and face them, but you're not going to have to fight them. How would you feel in that spot? Like, are you sure, God? Like, man, that kind of makes me nervous. Why are we preparing for battle if you're saying that we don't have to fight them? And that would be a little scary to me, but it's at least it's good news. God's answering his prayer. So here's what happened. It says, early the next morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. So in other words, have faith in this message that we just heard from this prophet of God. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. So this is their plan. They gather their troops together. He says, you know what we should do? We should, like, worship God. And let's get some singers and some musicians, and we'll send them out because they're the most expendable. No, not really. No, because God told me he wasn't going to have to fight. So he's like, well, then we might as well worship, I guess. I don't know what he's thinking here, but it's really cool that this is his response. It's really beautiful. He says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. So as they're starting to sing, they're not at the battle yet, but something starts to happen among these three armies, and they're going to be defeated. And then the next part here explains what happened. It says, the Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. So two of these nations conspired against one of them and destroyed one of those nations. So now there's only two left. It says, after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So two of them picked on one, destroyed them, and then these two fought each other. And they fought them to such a point that by the time the people of Judah got there, there were not any survivors. Which is, it's kind of sad in a way, like this army of 1.5 million people have just killed each other off. And it's wild, but it's this amazing deliverance. It's kind of cool they got plunder, like, woohoo, we get all this free stuff from what 1.5 million people left behind, or however many there were. You know, we get all these helmets and swords and all kinds of stuff. But just this idea of like, wow, we've been delivered. Our freedom has been saved. Our wives are saved. Our kids are saved. We're not going to be in slavery. We're not going to get killed. And so it's this huge, huge victory. It's really cool. So I think that's awesome that he was just able to turn to God and God delivered him. And so I want to think about that. I also just kind of want to think about the big picture of what's going on in Judah here. And like what's going on where, like, his dad made an alliance with the Syrians to attack Israel. And God had punished him for that and said, hey, don't do that. And then he made this alliance. And then this amazing thing happens where he has this awesome battle. And then he goes and he makes another alliance. And we see all the way through the Kings that these people keep kind of going back to these idols, which is really weird. Like, if you had a deliverance like this, or you heard, oh, you know, here's what the soldier said happened. Oh, it's this amazing thing. You would think, okay, let's just burn all our idols. Let's be done with that. But they keep falling back into building these Asherah poles and going to these high places and worshiping false gods. What is going on there? And so I'd like to propose what's going on. So I think we look for what benefits us. We look for what gives us security and safety. Kind of like Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You know, we want these basic needs of food and shelter and whatever. I might expand that a little bit too. I think these are a few things that are really important to us: safety, health, wealth, pleasure, love, our faith. Maybe there are others like freedom, food. We could make quite a list, but I want to just think about these areas. And these are so important to us. And so our problem is that we can try to protect ourselves in these areas. We have these genuine either needs or really strong desires to feel secure in these things. So what we could do is we could just trust God, and it's like, oh, God's going to meet all my needs in this. But that's hard to do, right? And so our tendency can be to do the super glue thing. We can try to just patch our lives together, just do whatever we can, get whatever help we can. Try to solve things ourselves instead of turning to God. And so I want to think about each of those areas a little bit more in terms of the control that we might take in each of these. People manipulate circumstances to give them security. I don't mean that in a judgy way. It's like, that's just the way we are. It just kind of makes sense. Like, we have concerns about these areas, so it's really super easy for us to take things into our own hands when we think that we can do something about it. And I want to go through each of those different areas and just look at an example in the Bible where somebody didn't handle that well. So we think about, like, safety or war. Obviously, we can look at the example of Asa, who we talked about last week, and where he took the gold out of the temple and bought off this Syrian army to go and fight a battle with him. And God said that wasn't what he should have done there. And yet it kind of makes sense from a human perspective, like, well, I think I know what to do here. I think I know how to save lives. I think this would be a good thing. We think about health. Again, we can go back to last week, the story of Asa. Asa had a disease in his feet, and he went to the physicians, which was fine, it seems, but he went only to the physicians. He didn't even cry out to God and be like, hey, God, you know, I got this problem with my feet. Will you help me? Will you heal me? Will you advise me? Will you tell me what to do here? Instead, he just sought human help. When we think about wealth and just finances and how we obviously need money to survive, and that's good and healthy, but we can take it to an extreme that's not healthy. And Jesus talked about a man who had this great abundance of wealth. He had a season where he brought in his crops, and he had so much grain or whatever, so big of a harvest that he didn't have room to store everything. So what he did was he built bigger barns, and he stored up everything. And his idea was, you know, I'm going to have so much stuff that then I'll just be able to, like, take it easy. This is going to provide for me for the rest of my life. So he has a legitimate need of where he wants to have a good life, right? He wants to be provided for as he gets older, but he met that need illegitimately. He took it all in his own hands. He didn't use his wealth to bless God or to bless other people. He's just like, oh, I'm going to have a whole bunch of money, and then I'm going to basically eat, drink, and be merry for the rest of my life. This is going to be awesome. He's just worried about himself, just worried about meeting his own needs. And God said to him, he said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. So he had legitimate needs, but he had a more important need. His more important need was forgiveness and to have a right standing before God. And when his life ended, he didn't deal with that more important need. And so he was in a horrible spot when he thought he was in a great spot. He thought he was protecting himself, but he focused on the wrong thing. Pleasure. Might think of Solomon. Solomon wrote most of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. and was known as the wisest man who's ever lived. And he had great wealth. He didn't deny himself any pleasure. Ecclesiastes is basically his search for value, his search for meaning in life. And as part of that, he took wives. He took like 1,000 wives, which seems like a few too many, I think, you know. That's just really crazy. And in 1 Kings, it says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Concubines were like wives, but with different legal status. And his wives led him astray. I don't like looking at that verse out of context because it makes it look like it's their fault. I think in context, it is pointing the finger more at him. And basically, he's in each of these relationships, and you could just imagine trying to keep 1,000 people happy, you know. And one of them's like, hey, you know, hey, can we go worship my God? Because we never get to go worship my God, and my God's better than your God. And you know, at least, you know, give it a shot. Let's go this Sunday. And you can imagine just this pull as he's trying to appease all these different people. And it pulled his heart after these other gods. And God had told him not to do that long before Solomon's time. God had predicted, someday you're going to have a king, and this is what's going to happen. And that's not what God wanted. And so he sought pleasure, and it was not a good way of finding true joy and happiness. When I think of love, this might be the most powerful example, is the woman at the well. If you remember the story of Jesus, he and the disciples were going into town, and they stopped at a well, and the disciples went on ahead, and he stayed there at the well. And there was a woman there, a Samaritan woman, and he said, hey, can you give me something to drink? And they got into this conversation, and partway into the conversation, things are going really well, and Jesus says, hey, why don't you go get your husband and bring him back, and we'll talk some more. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. It's kind of a coy answer. He's like, yeah, I guess that's true, technically. He says, in fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she's like, whoa, I can see that you're a prophet. And Jesus goes on and has this conversation with her. And I think what's going on in that picture is this woman's looking for love, looking for a relationship. Right? She's looking for value and meaning, and she's perhaps seeking for it in all these relationships and never finding it and searching and searching and searching. And she's going to the well of relationships. And Jesus says, well, whoever drinks from the water I give him will never be thirsty again. Jesus wanted to meet that need in her life. And he wasn't looking at her like, oh, you evil woman, I can't believe how sinful you are. You know, it's kind of cool, I guess, reading the context. It seems like they're having this great conversation. She's a spiritual person. She has spiritual thoughts. She seems really nice. She seems intelligent. But she's got needs in her life, and she's trying to meet these needs. And Jesus says, come to my well. Drink from my well. And then these needs will be met in a true and deep way. Religion. Religion's kind of interesting when we think in this period of the kings where they have these high places and Asherah poles and they're going to all these different gods. Why is that? Well, I think it's because they feel like their God doesn't work that well. And it's not necessarily against God. It's like, well, yeah, God, you're fine. Sometimes that works out. But, you know, sometimes we like to worship this God of war. He's worked really well for this other nation. This God of the harvest, oh, he's awesome. And they turn to these other gods, and they're crying. They're just grasping at straws, trying to help, find help from wherever they can get it. And again and again and again, they turn back after these other idols through the whole scripture. That happens. In Acts, Paul visits Athens, and he looks around, and he sees all these idols. There's idols everywhere he goes. And he's walking along, and he finds one that's an idol to an unknown god. And actually, in archaeology, it's kind of cool, because they found one that's very similar to that. Not necessarily the same one. But he found this idol, and so he talks to these people. He says, hey, people of Athens, I can see that in every way you're very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. And then, hey, I went and looked around. I can tell you guys are religious. You're very spiritual. You have all these different objects of worship. But you had this one to an unknown God. I want to tell you about him. I want to clue you in on this. So it wasn't just the people of Kings, but we see this in New Testament times. People are still doing this. And I think we still do it. We don't necessarily worship idols, but we can still turn to other places to get our needs met other than turning to God first, and maybe even turning to different religions, different gods, things like that. So what's God want? God wants us to surrender. He wants us to look to him to be our need meter. He wants us to let go and say, okay, God, you meet these genuine, deep needs in my life. I'm going to surrender control of my life to you. Like we talked about last week, sometimes he might meet some of those needs in the same ways. But the point is that we're going to him and we're yielding ourselves to him. And we follow him however he directs us. It's like, God, I don't know what to do in these areas. I have these legitimate needs. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Let's look at some examples or counterexamples. When we think about war and safety, obviously we can look at the example of Asa, who said, hey, we're powerless against this army. Help us, and we rely on you in your name. We've come against this vast army. Lord, you are God. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you. And that's a prayer that God answered. Or with Jehoshaphat, we see the similar idea. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And in both those situations, God answered. He protected them. He blessed them. We look at health. I think maybe the example of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and had had this issue she was dealing with, which in their culture would have been really hard. It would have left her kind of ceremonially unclean constantly. And it says that this woman said to herself, she saw Jesus, if only I could touch his cloak, I would be healed. Well, she's not just looking to human answers. I'm sure she tried things and searched around at times, but she understood it's like, God can do this. God can heal me. And she hunted Jesus down, and I don't even know where she got this idea. It's like, if I just could touch the edge of his cloak, that would be enough. And she was right. And so she sought God instead of just trying to take things into her own hands. When I think of wealth, when we're trying to control things, I think of the bigger barn guy. When I think of surrendering, I think of the widow who gave two small copper coins in the offering. And Jesus pointed this out as they were watching people put things in the offering. He said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So one guy, you see him being like, okay, I'm gonna protect my life. I'm gonna have a hedge of protection or a kind of a force field of protection that is going to make all of my life easier. And she's like, oh man, I only got enough to buy a piece of bread, and I might as well just give that away. She gave up everything she had. It's like, man, what a picture of faith. See how she's putting her complete dependence on God. Like in a very, like hourly way, like I'm going to give everything I have, and God needs to meet my need really soon here, or I'm going to die. Like, wow, what faith. When I think of pleasure, Solomon's example of trying to control everything. Moses maybe would be a counterexample for that, of someone who surrendered to God. Moses, of course, was, in a sense, kind of born into royalty. He was born as an Israelite, but then he was adopted into the family of the officials. And so he could have lived as an Egyptian, could have lived with riches and ease and pleasure. Instead, he chose to go and be back a member of his own people and be enslaved. And it's like, wow, what a choice. What a choice to give that up. And it says in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, says Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Incredible choice. With love, we see the woman at the well perhaps seeking for love from all these different relationships. It's pretty easy to do to try to meet those genuine needs. Anna, was there when baby Jesus was being brought to the temple to be dedicated. And it says there was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel from the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And we don't know her circumstance. I don't know of anything that would have made it wrong for her to get remarried because her husband had died. Seems like that would have been an okay thing. And maybe she wanted to and just never found the right guy. Who knows? But it's interesting how she took those needs, and instead of just, you know, kind of going from relationship to relationship, she put God first. It's like, God, I'm just going to follow you. I'm going to seek you. Maybe part of her crying out day and night was, God, give me a husband. I don't know. But I do know that she turned to God. She sought him. Religion. Think of the Asherah poles and the high places and the people in Athens who had all these idols. Jesus is different. Jesus said something amazing. He's talking to his disciples, and in John 14, he said, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Okay, so his disciples had given up everything to follow him. Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to go, and then I'm going to be back. Don't worry, I'm going to come get you. And when we think about our needs getting met, you know, that, for me, that like shoots up all these red flags. Like, whoa, what do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're going to go? Don't go. I've given my whole life to following you. How do I know you're going to come back? And start getting full of fear because I have this need for security. This need to be safe, this need that my life would count, that what I've been doing for the last 3 years matters somehow. And so Thomas said to him, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus gave this amazing answer. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Thomas is saying, you're leaving and you're going to go somewhere and I don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. And I'm the truth. And I bring the truth and I'm speaking the truth. And I'm the life. You're worried. You're concerned about these needs that you have. You're fearful. I'll bring you life. And so what a great contrast to like the people of Athens where they're searching for life in all these different religions, all these different places. And Jesus is like, no, I'm the place. I have the truth. I am the way. I have the words of life. And so God wants us to look to him to meet those very legitimate needs that we have. And again, I love that picture of Jehoshaphat, just the God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do in this battle. I don't know what to do in my marriage. I don't know what to do with my kids. I don't know what to do in all kinds of different situations. But God, my eyes are on you. And Psalm 121, I think, captures some of this a little bit. It says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand, your protection. The sun will not harm you by day, the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And I find a comfort in that. It's like, it's just a real gentle kind of, follow me. Trust me. I've got you. I've got you. Don't worry about meeting all your own needs. Don't worry about taking it all into your own hands. Don't worry about taking control. Just surrender to me. Follow me. And that will be the path of life. So let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your scripture and just how it is full of truth and the words of life and how it guides us. And helps us understand your ways, helps us understand people, helps us understand ourselves. God, it's just so easy for all of us to try to get all our needs met in our own ways, in human reasoning. God, help us to entrust ourselves to you, to look to you, say, God, I need help. I need answers. God, I pray that you would just strengthen our faith, God, that we would believe that you have good, that following you is a beautiful thing, a healthy thing, that you're also concerned about our health and our life and our finances and our marriages and relationships and our need for love and our loneliness and all those things matter to you and that you've got us covered. Help us to trust you in that. We just pray all this in Jesus' name.